Slowly moving along in Romans chapter 16, our verse today is verse 21. We're going to read that, and also Philippians 2, 19 through 21. I know one can say this is just a closing out type of text here in Romans chapter 16. But every word of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And I must tell you, Timothy, I've been looking forward to preach on him for many years. We have our opportunity today. First we'll read Romans 16, verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. That's the verse in Romans. And then in Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 21. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That's our scripture for today. We're going to talk about Timothy. The title of the message is Timothy, No Man Like-Minded. Who are some of the most inspiring people in the Bible to you? Who are some of the most inspiring people? Some people might say, Moses would have to be on the list, meekest man on the face of the earth. Some might point to Abraham, father of the faith. There would be Daniel, not a word said against him in all the scriptures. Some might point to Job, most righteous man of his generation. Some would look to this lady who wept at the feet of Christ, wiped the feet, the tears with her hair. Many inspiring people in the scriptures. One of the most, for me personally, through the years, has been Timothy. I still recall the first time I read that text, that was well over 40 years ago, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul saying, I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your state. For he says, all men, they have their motives, either consciously or subliminally, but there's something else going on where there's not a purity. But Timothy has risen to this point. I have no man with a mind like his mind who will naturally care for your state. Now that's very inspiring. Timothy is one remarkable person. So thankful his name has come up here in the scriptures and gives us a chance to speak about what we learn from Timothy. First of all, some background on the man. He appears to have been a convert of Paul's. Paul refers to him as my true child in faith. Timothy's father appears to have been a heathen Greek. His mother and grandma were believing Jews, born-again Jews, Eunice and Lois. He was chosen to be a co-worker and companion of Paul's. Travels with him all over. He's Paul's right-hand man. Travels with him to Ephesus, to Corinth, to Philippi, to Rome, to Jerusalem. Where Paul goes, there you find Timothy. And his most striking feature seen here is his like-mindedness. The Greek expression there means equal-souled, of kindred spirit. One who naturally, that is, who sincerely, who genuinely cares for the needs of others. I have no other person with this equal-souled, kindred spirit, like-mindedness. His mind has been so transformed from what it was in his corrupt state, more and more and more to like the mind of Christ. Oh, how thankful Paul is for the mind of Timothy. One of the topics that this observation brings up is the commonness of low achievement. The rarity of approaching achieving the mind of Christ, as God has designed for all of us to have. And such has it been through history. Rarity of approaching the transformation of the mind as God has given the power and expressed his will that it occur. So rare, Paul says, I've got no one else like this. Like-minded. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12 says that God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. How common it is for the mind to be corrupted. How rare it is to have a good mind found. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Psalm 12 verse 1. Here's the cry of King David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. His son, Solomon, says in Ecclesiastes 7:28, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, a very revealing verse. Jeremiah 5:1, God says to the prophet, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh truth, and I'll pardon the city. Find me one. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he what? Find faith on the earth. So it'll be virtually none out of maybe 6 billion people. Proverbs 28 verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart, that means the seat of the intellect, the mind, is a fool. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, out of the intellect, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These are the words of Christ, examining the minds of people. All these evil things, he says, come from within and defile the man. Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says, you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind with God. Now we know what is the will of the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the testimony. Transformed mind is part of the process. It must be there. It's the will of God. This is the will of God concerning you. Philippians 2, 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's all there for the getting. The importance of it may be diminished in a culture, maybe in our culture, but the importance is clear in the Scriptures. This is the will of God. Now, do you see the relevance of this truth today? Do you observe any inconsistency in thought today? Any irrational thinking in our world today? Do you see it rising even to absurdity? Maybe even insanity? Are there not contemporary examples all around us where you say, this is craziness? this is mine's gone to an inconsistency where I don't know what the technical word is for it, but we would call it crazy. This is nuts. One of the most obvious examples is abortion. The safest place for an unborn child, and it is a human being with its own genetic makeup, its own fingerprints, its own brainwaves, its own gender, its own blood type, to be able to slay it. I mean, the safest place should be in the womb, but it's the most dangerous place for a human being to be found. Since I graduated from high school, since then, there have been, according to data, 60 million of them, babies slain in the womb in America. It's crazy to say it's acceptable to slay an unborn child, or a born child, as we're seeing in some incidences in some states now. How can this be? How can sane people look at life and say it's not life? Abortion is one clear example of the chaotic, absurd, inconsistent, irrational machinations of the mind today. Another one is what's happening in the environment, such as the Green New Deal. There are some in a political party who are encouraging a radical approach to help save your environment, to help save life. Their concern is about, in part, too much release of carbon into the air, which is causing a blanket that's retaining too much heat, causing cataclysmic results, or will one day. I was reading an article in the Federalist that listed what they call the 10 most insane requirements of the Green New Deal. Number one, this is their list, ban affordable energy. Two, eliminate nuclear energy. The United States is the largest producer of nuclear energy in the world today, about 20% of our own power driven by nuclear. France is second in the world. Three-fourths of all the power of France is nuclear. Then comes China and Russia and so on. Eliminate all nuclear energy. Number three, eliminate 99% of all cars. Number four, gut and rebuild every building in America. Five, eliminate air travel. Six, guarantee a government job for everybody. That's a winner. Seven, free education for all people for life. Number eight, a salubrious diet. That means a healthful one. Everybody who wants alfalfa sprouts and so on should have it. Guarantees, number nine, a house. Number 10, free money, whatever is determined to be an acceptable minimum income. And I'm just reading the Federalist's list. Number 11, they said bonus insanity, ban meat. Estimated cost of instituting these, what they call insane requirements, $93 trillion. Now, I know there are some who would want to have their chance to speak to some of these things which are listed and would caveat them and so on, but we're just pointing to the general wild craziness that such things could even be considered. I'd like to give another example. A website called Nathan World, 10 Most Absurd Things Banned on Politically Correct College Campuses. In the introduction, we read, college campuses across the country used to be arenas for losing inhibitions. But many these days function as micromanaged zones of political correctness, where students and faculty alike walk on eggshells for fear of offending someone. They give some of the illustrations. I'll go through these quickly. I know you're familiar with a lot of this. Colleges in the United Kingdom ruling out hand clapping. Clapping could trigger some people's anxiety. Some people get scared by that sound. So they're going to outrule hand clapping. Instead, they said, we will allow using jazz hands to wave our hands silently in the air. It's a way to create a more inclusive atmosphere. Number nine, this is at University of California, Los Angeles, at UCLA. Take this one to heart, I do. Spelling and grammar corrections must be eliminated. The graduate level course there, UCLA, where the professor handed back papers correcting misspellings and grammatical errors. This caused a student protest. People alleged that the spelling and grammar corrections were a form of microaggression against the students, some of whom were minorities. They'd say, this is their car. They wrote T-H-E-R-E. He circled it. It should be T-H-E-I-R. Oh, that's microaggression. The offended students claimed that spelling and grammar corrections were part of a hostile campus climate for students of color. Apparently, they think that students of color aren't intelligent enough to write grammatically or to spell words correctly. They said grammatical choices actually reflect ideologies. So they staged a sit-in protest. One student protester began to cry, I'm tired and it hurts me so much. UCLA. Smith College, college of some reputation, censored a number of words. One of them is crazy. I mean, the word crazy, censored. Can't use the word crazy on Smith College campus anymore. It's offensive to mentally disabled individuals. Stevenson College outlawed burritos, culturally insensitive. University of California, UC, that would be where the president is Janet Napolitano. They issued a list of microaggressions that all faculty should avoid using. They listed phrases and questions that may harbor covert racism or sexism and should therefore be banned from the university. For example, you must get rid of this offensive phrase, America is a land of opportunity. Offensive. Such a phrase is a form of coded, covert racism that creates a toxic campus culture. Also avoid the phrase or the clause, America is a melting pot. Or, I believe the most qualified person should get the job. Can't say that. Or, there's only one race, the human race. Can't say that. Another banned phrase was, when I look at you, I don't see color. Oh, no! That could get you in hot water. Faculty is banned from asking students basic small talk questions such as, where are you from? Or where are you born? Where were you born? Microaggressions. One more illustration. University of London. Seemingly innocuous proposal came before the student union, University of London. They wanted an opportunity to commemorate the Holocaust. However, the student government voted against commemorating the Holocaust, voting it down almost unanimously, 60-1. The trouble? Too Eurocentric. White people should not be proposing motions condemning genocides. Same day, they rejected a proposal to condemn terrorist groups like ISIS. Oh, no, you can't condemn them. Some might read that as Islamophobia. These are all over. I mean, we could spend the rest of this hour giving illustrations. I don't mean to be pejorative. I guess I probably am being some degree, but it seems insane. Like people aren't thinking rightly. But I would say the error behind it all, and this is where we're leading to, is not respecting God, not respecting His Bible, We read in Isaiah 8 and verse 19, should not a people seek unto their God? Has God no opinion on this? Has he given no wisdom? Is there nothing in his book to help us know how to wake our way through the problems that arise in our culture? Was it this last week, the DA for Dallas, Texas, maybe it was a couple weeks ago now, said he won't prosecute what he calls low-level crimes, including theft under $750. Now, I understand there's a problem with overcrowding in prisons and so on, and maybe he would want to explain the other side of this, but the announcement is that he would not prosecute what he called low-level crimes. There's theft under $750. He went through a study entitled Theft of Necessary Items Study, which concluded that to prosecute thieves if they're poor would be to criminalize poverty. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about that? If you're poor, it's okay to steal? And who's going to determine what the income level is where you're justified in stealing? Poor, not poor? Well, surely the Bible does speak of it. For example, Proverbs 6, 30 and 31. It says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore what? Sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Concerning the Green New Deal, one thing I haven't mentioned yet is that it guarantees economic security for those people unable or unwilling to work. Did the scripture say anything about a person who's able but unwilling to work? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If any would not work, neither should he what? Eat. There's one man, presidential candidate, married to another man. He says, if you have a problem with this, take it up with my Creator. Scripture have anything to say about that? Genesis 2 and verse 24 defines marriage as between a man and a woman. Romans 1:27 teaches homosexuality is sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 brings it all together and says, let no man say when he is tempted, that is to sin, that I am tempted of God, for God, our Creator, does not tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we see all about us the indicators of a weak spiritual condition of our country, as indicated by current presidential politics. The appeals of our candidates imply we are an ignorant, materialistic, envious, selfish, and undisciplined people, ever more looking to a bloated, wasteful, deeply in debt government to provide what people in a more honorable age would provide for themselves as God enabled them, or they did without. We see that a major characteristic of this age is an increasing emphasis on self and self-rights as defined by self. We tend towards the painful time in history known as the period of judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But again, our world is rejecting God and has declared truth. The result is being given over to what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28. That word reprobate means void of judgment, not standing the test, rejected. The book of Amos. There's an analogy of what's called a deceitful bow. I think it's Amos. Where you go like this, the arrow goes there, and the arrow goes off there. You go over here and you try to shoot here, the arrow goes somewhere else. It won't shoot straight. So you can't think right. It's all chaos and disconnected and non-working. It's like if you have an old car, you want to buy some gizmo for it, they don't make it anymore, and you go to a junkyard and find one here, find one there. Do any of these work? This one's rusted. This one's bent. This one gives a false read. Oh, the rarity of a mind that functions right. So now we ask, what is a Christian to do? Surely not ignore. Surely not merely complain. Surely not despair. What would God have us to do? In this text in Philippians, where we read Paul's praise of Timothy, we find an answer. God's book always has an answer. Philippians chapter 1, I'd like us first to look at verses 23 and 24. I put this under the heading of the importance of this issue. The importance of this issue. Philippians 1:23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Just a little side note here. Dying and consciously being in the presence of Jesus Christ is preferable. Dying is a good thing in the Lord. He says, I'm in a strait. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. I have a desire to die and be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul saying, I'd go to heaven, which I really would prefer, except for the dire importance of seeing something accomplished in you. This is a life and death issue for me. Now you go on to chapter 2 and you read the first two verses there and you see a little bit more what he's talking about. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, and you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one what? Mind. See the utter vehemence of this appeal. How could a person appeal more? One commentator said, here Paul pulls out all the stops. If this, if that, if that, if this. He cashes in on every possible favor he has ever laid up. How could he possibly urge harder than what he says here? So maybe Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Again, it's the same thing. To have the mind right. To be transformed, the renewing of your mind. And that's what the issue is here. Get that mind right. I'd rather go to heaven, but I'll stay here on earth a little longer if it's the will of the Lord, that I can encourage and see, realize in you, a transformed mind. Chapter 1, verse 27, the first adverb there is only. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only the principal thing. This is your solitary trust. The mind is all balled up by sin. Christians go through whole life, and it may still be all balled up by sin. It should be ever increasing and correcting to be like the mind of Christ. Now, if it stays on a continuum here, it's still going to look better than the world. It's going down, down, down in reprobation. But that's not what God wants. This is a principal means of correcting things, of giving testimony, of having impact in this world, a transformed mind. See the importance of this issue. Secondly, see then it is the goal for every Christian. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. We'll start reading in verse 3. Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's all one. There's a unity. He wants a unity here. Recognize there's only one, one, one. So when Jesus prays in John 17, starting in verse 21 through 23, he prays for that oneness, and he says it comes by having the mind transformed. John 17. Verse 21, oh, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. See, that's the testimony. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, and how thou hast loved me. Thou loved them and hast loved me. Paul can't underscore this too much. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So much so that nothing can shake you from this unity. And you bear whatever troubles arise as the minds of the world fall apart. We must be like-minded as Timothy. People who see this world as foreign can't relate to it in darkness and rebellion. Heaven is our home. By faith we have been given citizenship there. In heaven everyone is grateful, rejoicing, loving, God-centered, submissive, honoring, happy, as to the Lord's will always. Knowing and rejoicing to submit in all cases to the Word of God. The point is that the gospel is not a box of nothing such that it should exert no influence on the mind of the believer. It must affect us. It must shape us. When we started out this message today looking at some examples of the lunacy of this age. And it has entertainment value, but do not think it harmless. Rather, the mind capability of a lost world degenerating is very dangerous because its adherents are showing themselves capable of believing anything, right? Religiously, fanatically, vigorously believing in anything. The Bible says that's the way it's going to be in the last days. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we'll start rounding these things up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 7. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery is that spirit world behind lawlessness. You think these people came up with this stuff on their own, just trusting in their own brain? There's a spirit world out there. There's a mystery of iniquity that is now working. Iniquity means lawlessness. Only he who now letteth, that is restrains, we think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, holding back insanity until he be taken out of the way. He'll let until he be taken out of the way. Holy Spirit's going to be removed. And then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. All deceivableness of righteousness. That's the work of the devil in the last days. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. 1 Timothy 4, 1. It's all in the Scriptures. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just have a couple more. I'm putting all these verses that all say end of the world times, deception, going mad, going crazy, believing the most absurd, contrary lies. They'll give themselves over to it. And they'll be so profound that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived by them as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is being written to Timothy, our man of the day, the one who's nobody else is like-minded as he. This know also that in the last time days, perilous times shall come, For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, means no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to go to verse 12. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to think so differently, so adamantly differently than the world. The distinction will be observable. You'll be contrary to the flow of what's happening evolutionarily with the culture. But evil men, verse 13, and seducers shall wax worse and worse. What are the next words? Deceiving and being deceived. Deception is a key characteristic of the last days. It's craziness, it's weirdness, stuff that makes no sense. Welcome to the last days. Welcome to the work of the devil. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. He said a little later in Matthew 24, 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall shake great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I mean, do you have any cautions here over the doctrines of climate change? This idea that man-made release of carbon into the air can cause catastrophic events around the globe? Now, we're dubious for a lot of reasons, but one is this. This alleged global phenomenon can be used to radicalize and revolutionize the way our world operates, and its values, and its beliefs. Our defense, not better maneuverings, but better minds. Unity through like-mindedness. There lies our strength. That's what Paul told Timothy, and that's what I'll close with today. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. After describing the horrors of the last days when all sorts of inconsistent thinking occurs, he says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things you continue in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to live right, that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. What is our defense in these hard times? Every time you're stunned and provoked, embarrassed by, stunned by the inconsistent, non-thinking, no logic, may it thrust you into the Scriptures. Get back in the Scriptures. You take the lead and have your mind change more and more and more and more. People will know and they'll see. And it'll be a testimony. And it'll be a defense. And it'll be a restraint. It'll be a protection. That's the message for today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we pray for grace to love thy word. David said, oh, how I love thy word. It is my meditation all the day. That's a supernatural gift. And we know a man is transformed by the Spirit working through the word. We must meditate on it day and night.
We must see that it is profitable. We must be light in a very dark age. And we'll trust in God to do what God will do according to his assignment he's given to us. If there are souls here who do not love the word of God now, give that love today. And especially a love of the gospel that tells us that we've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.